The headlines this hour. China advises the U.S. to be more flexible toward North Korea as it votes down Washington's proposed statement against Pyongyang's missile launches at the U.S. Security Council. Iran's top security official says no deal will ever stop the country from maintaining and developing its peaceful nuclear program. Plus, the parents of a 22-year-old African-American man fatally shot by Minneapolis police say that their son was executed by the police. Well, welcome to the studios near the capital, Tehran. This is Mews. Thanks for joining us. China is urging more flexibility from the United States to reduce tensions with North Korea over its nuclear and ballistic missile program.
The key in solving this issue is already in the hands of the United States. U.S. is a direct party to the Korean Peninsula issue. If they do want to see some new breakthrough, they should show more sincerity and flexibility.
Chinese envoy says the U.S. should come up with more attractive and practical actions that address North Korea's concerns. Zhang warns Washington to avoid what he calls a vicious circle of confrontation, condemnation, and sanctions against Pyongyang. His comments came ahead of a closed-door U.S. Security Council meeting on North Korea's latest ballistic missile tests. At that meeting, the U.S. put forward a joint statement condemning Pyongyang's test firings, but seven members refused to sign it. Meanwhile, the U.S. ambassador to the U.N. says Washington is ready to sit down for talks with Pyongyang without preconditions. Andrew Loing, an independent China specialist, has joined us from Hong Kong to talk about the U.S.'s policy on North Korea. He believes that in order for the outstanding issues to be resolved, Washington needs to change its attitude rather than strategy towards Pyongyang.
North Korea has been learning from the already part of the six-party talks, the Trump administration's so-called olive branch, all this came to nothing because the United States hasn't changed its kind of stance. In fact, what has left the United States is just an attitude rather than a strategy. Now, the United States should understand that what the North Korea is trying to achieve is not to attack other people because this economy is so weak, and what it wants is to shore up the legitimacy of its regime, by developing its economy. But with all the sanctions and also the threat of force, the North Korea will feel increasingly being threatened. So the message being sent by Beijing is that the United States really rethink its engagement strategy with North Korea, not trying to force the North Korean to give up everything, but also be able to give some concessions in return, doing a step-by-step kind of approach.
Iran's top security official says his country has the legal right to continue developing peaceful nuclear capabilities and achievements. In a tweet, Ali Shampani says no agreement can deny Iran its right to research and development, as well as the security to deter evil acts. His comments come as Iran and the remaining parties to the 2015 deal are engaged in talks in Vienna to revive the accord. The deal was put in limbo after the U.S. left it in 2018 and reimposed sanctions on Iran. On Friday, Washington restored a number of sanctions waivers, saying the step is meant to facilitate the Vienna talks. The exemptions allow foreign companies to resume cooperation with Iran on its nuclear projects. Iran has time and again said the Vienna talks should result in the full removal of sanctions. Tehran-based political analyst Mostafa Hoshchesh has joined us with his take on the U.S. agenda behind its move to restore a number of sanctions waivers to Iran.
This U.S. waiver is not worth even a penny. It's a deceitful measure because the Americans, first of all, would like to continue this playing game. This is part of the U.S. playing game strategy. They mean to take to show this goodwill gesture to the world and to the Iranians that we've taken the first step, while this is not the case at all. What Iran has been requesting is a removal of economic sanctions. And the nuclear issue and nuclear undertakings and all issues pertaining to Iran's nuclear undertakings have been a demand by the U.S. and its European allies and not Iran. In fact, the Americans would like very much to shift the discussions and negotiations towards nuclear issues, and this has been a step in that regard in order to prioritize nuclear issues, to shift the negotiations to their own demand rather than discussions, concentrating and focusing negotiations on the removal of economic sanctions.
What happens on paper is good, but not enough. That is how the Iranian foreign minister characterizes the U.S. announcement of sanctions waiver for Iran. Hossein Amir Abdullahian says Washington must show its goodwill in action, and that means palpable developments on the ground. He confirmed that the removal of sanctions can be a reflection of the U.S. goodwill. Amir Abdullahian pointed to the ongoing talks and said that agreements have been reached in some areas. The top Iranian diplomat added that one of the main goals of the Vienna talks is obtaining necessary guarantees, particularly from the Western side, for the implementation of their commitments. Amir Abdullahian stressed that Tehran demands guarantees in political, legal, and economic sectors. The International Atomic Energy Agency shows signs of optimism over the ongoing Vienna talks. The IAEA believes the negotiations are moving on the right path, despite challenges. IAEA Chief Rafael Grossi says the agency will do all that it can to support reaching an agreement and ensuring the implementation and adherence to it. He noted that reaching an agreement in a matter of days is a difficult and complicated thing, but not impossible. Grossi also warned that there would be no agreement without the cooperation and commitment of all parties. Iran and the remaining signatories to the 2015 nuclear deal are currently engaged in talks in the Austrian capital. The main focus is to remove anti-Iran sanctions and to revive the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA. The U.S. administration has changed hands between Democrats and Republicans since the outbreak of a Saudi-led war in Yemen in 2015. But no matter which government holds the reins, the U.S. sticks to the same policies. 7 years on, the U.S. continues to provide the coalition states with unwavering military and diplomatic support, making itself complicit in Yemen's war crimes. In this report, we will review how three U.S. administrations missed their chances to end one of the world's bloodiest wars.
When Saudi Arabia launched an air campaign on Yemen in March 2015, it assured the U.S. administration of President Barack Obama that it would oust the Ansarullah movement within months. But the war, aimed at restoring a former friendly government in the Yemeni capital Sana'a, dragged on with limited military gains. Under Obama, whose government had close bonds with Saudi Arabia, indiscriminate and disproportionate airstrikes continued on Yemen. Homes, markets, schools, hospitals, weddings, and funerals were targeted with U.S.-made weapons, including widely banned cluster munitions. An all-out Saudi blockade exacerbated Yemen's health and nutrition crises, and diseases like cholera began to spread like wildfire. And all those happened amid military and diplomatic support provided by the Obama administration. The U.S. also stood silent in 2016 when Saudi Arabia, through threats of cutting funds to the UN, finally forced the world body to drop it from its list of the worst offenders against children for its attacks on Yemeni kids. Obama lost all chances to stop the slaughter. Donald Trump followed in the footsteps of his predecessor in supporting Saudi Arabia and made his first trip as U.S. president to the Arab Kingdom. Hours after landing in the Saudi capital Riyadh on the 20th of May 2017, Trump sealed a $350 billion arms deal with King Salman, the largest in world history. The transaction included tanks, combat ships, missile defense systems, as well as radar, communications, and cybersecurity technology. 2 years later, the U.S. president vetoed a bipartisan resolution to force stop America's involvement in Yemen's bloodshed. Like Obama, Trump, too, missed all the chances to end the slaughter.
This war has to end.
That's what incumbent Joe Biden said last year, just weeks into his presidency, announcing an end to U.S. assistance for Saudi Arabia's offensive operations in Yemen as well as relevant arms sales. However, months later, that promise was broken as his government approved two arms deals worth over $1 billion. To support the United Arab Emirates against Yemen's retaliatory attacks, the U.S. is now deploying a destroyer and fighter jets in the UAE, a key member of the Saudi-led military coalition. France also says it will give military support to the UAE to help it protect its airspace. The Biden administration is also planning to bring Yemen's Ansarullah movement back on a U.S. blacklist. Aid organizations warn that the move would prevent the delivery of critical humanitarian assistance to millions of innocent people and could have adverse humanitarian consequences.
It will have much effect on Yemeni civilians, because many UN agency and NGOs are working in Yemen. If the United States will continue, or if they will declare the Houthi as a terrorist group, this will have a huge and a bad effect on Yemeni civilians.
By sticking to warmongering policies, the current U.S. president is also missing on his chances to stop the war, a conflict that the UN says has already turned Yemen into the largest humanitarian crisis in the world.
The mother of an African-American man killed by the U.S. police during a raid on his apartment has called for the officer at fault to be prosecuted.
At the end of the day, I believe that he was executed by the MPD, and I want the police officer that murdered my son to be prosecuted and fired.
Locke's parents described their son as a talented musician, beloved member of his community, and a law-abiding citizen. The incident occurred in the early hours of Wednesday. Footage released by the police shows an officer using a key to unlock the door, and then a group of officers enter while shouting, "Police, search warrant." Locke, who was on the couch, starts to rise from beneath a blanket with the gun in his hand when police fire. The total time between the officer's entrance and the shots fired was less than 10 seconds. The attorney of the Locke family has slammed the police conduct and said that they gave the victim no chance.
They barge in before they ever identify themselves, and they give Amir no time to save his own life. And that's something that we don't see white citizens encounter. And the fact that it's happening in Minneapolis again is beyond tragic.
According to the family's lawyers, Locke had no criminal history and legally possessed a firearm at the time of his death. He was not named the police search warrant, which was issued in relation to a homicide investigation. The Minneapolis mayor has announced a moratorium on no-knock warrants following the incident. A no-knock warrant authorizes police officers to enter a property without first knocking and announcing their presence. An investigation is launched into the killing. The incident is the latest to put the Minneapolis Police Department under scrutiny. Almost 2 years ago, George Floyd, an unarmed black man, was killed by a white officer who knelt on his neck for over 9 minutes during an arrest. The United States is deploying additional troops to Europe as a standoff between the West and Russia intensifies over Ukraine. The first batch of American soldiers landed in Poland shortly after the arrival of senior U.S. commanders. Polish Army spokesman says the bulk of a contingent of 1,700 U.S. soldiers will come soon. President Biden is sending nearly 3,000 extra troops to Poland and Romania. Washington says that the move is aimed at shielding Eastern Europe in the face of a potential spillover from the Ukraine crisis. The U.S. and its allies accused Russia of amassing over 100,000 troops on the borders of Ukraine in preparation for an invasion. Moscow denies that and is strongly opposed to increased military activity by the U.S. and NATO near its borders. Well, tensions remain high between Russia and the West over Ukraine, despite talks held in previous weeks to defuse them. The U.S. and its NATO allies insist that Russia plans to invade Ukraine and is providing pretext for that. Russia denies any such plan and instead complains about increased military activity by NATO near its borders. Even Ukraine has called on the West not to create panic. So why is the West keeping its stance? Let's take a look at it in this report.
Eastern Europe has once again turned into a tinderbox in recent weeks amid a war of words between the United States and its allies on the one side and Russia on the other. The West is accusing Moscow of planning to attack its western neighbor Ukraine, citing thousands of Russian troops stationed along Russia's western borders. The Kremlin, however, has strongly denied the allegation, saying it has deployed the troops as a means of self-defense in the face of NATO's eastward expansion. Even Ukraine, a US ally, agrees with Russia on this. Ukrainian Defense Minister Oleksiy Reznikov has downplayed the threat of an all-out war in Ukraine, blaming the rising tensions on the international media. Also, President Volodymyr Zelensky has called on the West to stop stirring up tensions, arguing that warnings of an imminent invasion are putting Ukraine's economy at risk. Regardless, the US continues to fan the flames of tensions. Washington is now claiming it has information suggesting Moscow will conduct a false flag attack to justify its invasion of Ukraine, but it did not provide any information to back the intelligence findings. It's not the first time the US is making such accusations. Last month, US officials said Russia was preparing to fabricate the pretext for a large-scale operation in Ukraine, an accusation that Moscow slammed as unfounded.
Since taking office in January of last year, the administration of U.S. President Joe Biden has exerted pressure on Russia and on China. It has imposed rounds of sanctions on both countries over various issues. The result? The two eastern superpowers inching closer. Their promise to boost cooperation, including on plans to use their national currencies in trade instead of using the U.S. dollar. And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In Britain, Prime Minister Boris Johnson is facing a backlash from Conservative MPs after allies briefed that the Prime Minister had won over his party, as splits appear in the One Nation group of Tory centrists about how to proceed. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian's chief political correspondent, Jessica Elgott. The piece is titled, Boris Johnson faces backlash from angry Tory MPs over party scandal. Britain Prime Minister Boris Johnson is facing a backlash from Conservative MPs after allies briefed that the Prime Minister had won over his party, as splits appear in the One Nation group of Tory centrists about how to proceed. On Tuesday, 1st of February, the veteran MP Peter Aldous said he had submitted a letter of no confidence, and MP Tom Hunt criticised the cack-handed backers of the Prime Minister, though stopped short of saying he should resign. Gary Streeter, the MP for South West Devon, also declined to say he had confidence in the Prime Minister. It is understood Boris Johnson saw at least four former ministers late on Monday night, after at least three others told him their support was either lost or conditional on Sue Gray's final report on Downing Street's lockdown breaches, now being investigated by police. Senior Conservative MP Peter Aldous became the latest MP to say he had written a letter of no confidence in Boris Johnson. After a great deal of soul-searching, I have reached the conclusion that the Prime Minister should resign, Aldous tweeted. I have never taken such action before and had hoped that I would not be put in such an invidious position. Whilst I am conscious that others will disagree with me, I believe that this is in the best interest of the country, the government and the Conservative Party. Charles Walker, the vice-chair of the 1922 Committee of Tory Backbenchers, added his voice to the mix, saying he would applaud Johnson for resigning. I think there's so much grief and pain out there that if he was to say that he would resign, that would show great courage, he told Channel 4 News. I would applaud him for doing that, but that is his decision. Elliot Colburn, MP for Carshalton and Wallington, also revealed to a constituent that his patience has now snapped with Boris Johnson and the Partygate scandal, in a hint that he could be among those to have put in a letter. If I were the Prime Minister, I'd be considering my position, Elliot Colburn said. Gary Streeter, the MP for South West Devon, said it was not true the Prime Minister's meeting with MPs had been well received on Monday evening. This one is not over yet, he told BBC Radio Devon. It has got legs. A lot of us are thinking very seriously about what we should do about it. It's a serious matter, of course, to express no confidence in a Prime Minister. I'm reflecting and certainly over the next couple of days, we'll make a decision. Meanwhile, Boris Johnson's critics have admitted there was no plan and no coordination among those who believed the Prime Minister should go. One senior MP, who has been publicly critical of Johnson, said they had been aghast at colleagues' response to the Prime Minister's private meeting with his MPs on Monday night. The Tory party's reputation for ruthlessness is a complete lie. It's actually never been true, and we're seeing it happening before our eyes, the MP said. One former minister who said they were among a number of colleagues prepared to move as a collective after the Sue Gray report described it as a deeply unwelcome delay, but said they still held the view that a no-confidence vote would have a greater chance of success once the full evidence had been disclosed. But another former cabinet minister who has seen Boris Johnson said the idea of a leadership contest was filling people with horror about the damage that in itself could do to the party. We would be on our fourth Prime Minister. What does that say about the party? For better or for worse, we did throw out our lot in with him and we won a big majority. But the MP said that would change if Johnson was fined by the Metropolitan Police. He's not out of the woods, no. It'd be very foolish to have a mission accomplished banner. At the point where he has committed a criminal offence, of course that changes things, and it depends how bad is the final Sue Gray report. Among those who have expressed anger and frustration are some of the more critical 2019 MPs, who have privately told more experienced colleagues they feel betrayed. Tom Hunt has said, the limited findings made in Sue Gray's update were not acceptable, excusable, or defensible, but stopped short of saying it meant he had submitted a letter of no confidence. The MP for Ipswich said some of the interventions by Boris Johnson's allies had been so cack-handed that the best way they could be of assistance to the Prime Minister would be to disable all their social media platforms and cease carrying out media interviews. Silence would be preferable, he said. Tom Hunt, the MP for Ipswich, said it was not the time to depose the Prime Minister, but that a line could not be drawn under the saga until the full report by senior civil servant Sue Gray was published.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi. A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights from the perspective of the commander of the faithful, Ali ibn Abi Talib, alayhi afdhalu salatul musallim. Before we explain what ideas and beliefs Ali held about human brotherhood, and how respected human rights it appeared necessary for us to mention what the Prophet did for the welfare of humanity, what rules, what regulation he enacted, and how far he respected human rights. And why is that? It is necessary to do so because Ali alayhi salam, it was his responsibility to enforce the rules and regulation promulgated by the Prophet himself, and to accomplish what he had wished. So the Prophet declares and decrees, and Ali alayhi salam applies. So we can't look at Ali alayhi salam without first looking at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, because he himself, the Prophet, said to Ali alayhi salam, or actually Allah says to the Prophet, anfusana wa anfusakum, ourselves and yourselves. So the Prophet considers Ali to be himself. So if I am talking about Ali, in fact I'm talking about the Prophet, and if I am talking about the Prophet, I am talking about Ali alayhima salamullah. What Ali alayhi salam did was a completion of the acts of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and every step taken by him was linked with the steps taken by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The Prophet of Islam paid full attention to the material and social conditions of the society. Islam enacted rules and regulations for human society in the same manner in which it enacted them for the individuals, which there was no separation for the individuals and the society. In the same way that he laid the foundation for society, he did the same for the individuals. Islam attached so much importance to the human brotherhood and society that it treats every national service to be an act of worship. Rather, national service enjoys precedence over performance of ritual acts. The Prophet of Islam sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, resolving differences and disputes is better than recommended prayer and fast. Obviously not the wajib. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to us, the more you serve people, the happier I am. It's not by offering salah and siyam to me that's extra that matters.
Allah wants to see something more practical, and that is to help people, to save people, to make people happy, to give them what they lack, to bring them to your level. This what makes Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala happy. Let us take a short break and then we continue right after. Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir. Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. When we look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam and how concerned he was for the welfare of the nation and society, one of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he says, we accompanied the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi in a journey. Some of us were fasting, whereas others were not. It was summer season. We halted at a place. No shade was available to us except the sheets of clothes which we were carrying. There were many amongst us who were protecting their faces from sunlight with their own hands. Those of us who were not fasting stood up and pitched a tent and provided water to the animals. Thereupon the Prophet of Islam sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says to us, today those persons who are not fasting have appropriated the entire spiritual reward to themselves. So you can see how the Prophet is shifting the attention. Those who are not fasting, they were serving animals, making sure that the animals get water. They were making sure those who are fasting are much, you know, they have what they need. They made a shelter for them. So the Prophet says, in fact, those who have done these acts of service to others, even though they are not fasting, but in fact they are the one who reaped the rewards of the spiritual act itself. So again, we can see the emphasis from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and also from Amir al-Mu'mineen when it comes to us helping other people. So this incident shows us that fasting, which is an important, mandatory act of worship, ceases to be valid during a journey so that one may not show comfort during his trip. And that reason, and may not become incapable of serving the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So a person, if he's fasting, he can't serve people, he can't serve other people. So therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has cancelled fasting during a person's journey, that he should not fast. Because sometimes, if you are fasting and traveling with other people, you might get tired, you might need some help, and others might need some help, and if you are, you can't help no one. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam also says, when any of you ceases an indecent thing being done, should stop it with his hand first. If he cannot stop with his hand, then with his tongue. If he cannot with his tongue, then he should condemn it in his heart. And he says this is the weakest stage of faith. And then again the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, ordering to do good and restraining from evil is such an explicit order in Islam that by it means every sort of good can be done to other people. So as we call al-amru bil ma'ruf wal nahy an munkar. Why is that important? It is only because if I do good, enjoin good and forbid evil, I am serving and helping other people. So the Prophet says, if you see an evil act happening, you need to change it, because other people are harmed by it, and we need to make change. If we can't, At least the minimum is in our hearts, we need to reject such a notion and such an evil act. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله 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 صل على محمد وآله
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave radio, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 49 meters, 6,040 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa, via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kHz, every day from 1920 to 2020. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
Anthony Blinken, the U.S. Secretary of State, said recently that the Biden administration's views were negative about the Nord Stream 2 pipeline because it is seen as a geopolitical leverage which aims to divide Europe and undermine Europe's energy security. We're prepared for you an article written by Shervin Taheri under the heading Nord Stream 2 will divide Europe, entire West in half. Forget about the East and Western Division of Europe. Nord Stream 2 pipeline will not only cut this continent but the entire West into two halves. Perhaps we cannot say that all the current hype over the Ukraine crisis is an attempt to stop construction of this pipeline, which will give Moscow new leverage over the European Union. But one can say that stopping the Nord Stream 2 project is the main reason behind the current face-off between Washington and Moscow. American rulers, both Democrats and Republicans, are well aware that the economic logic of building this pipeline to transfer energy from natural gas fields in Russia's Yamal Peninsula near the Arctic Ocean to the northeastern coast of Germany in Greifswald via the Gulf of Finland and the Baltic Sea overshadows the military logic that seeks further extension of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization NATO towards the east. The former President of the United States, Donald Trump, said in a recent interview that the pipeline was one of the dumbest moves I've ever seen, and claimed that Germany would get over 70% of its energy from Russia. Donald Trump added, "And I'm the one that brought that up. Nobody ever knew about it. I used to talk about it all the time. Then they'd say, oh, he's weak on Russia. Putin would say, you're killing me with this pipeline, but I got it stopped." As Donald Trump said, his administration approved sanctions against companies involved in the construction of the Nord Stream 2 pipeline, but the administration of his successor Joe Biden suspended them. However, in 2020, not only most Democrats at the US Congress joined Republicans in passing those sanctions, but Joe Biden himself announced that Nord Stream 2 is a bad deal for Germany, Ukraine and other US allies in Eastern and Central Europe. Anthony Blinken, the US Secretary of State, said last year that the Biden administration's views were negative about the pipeline because it is seen as a geopolitical leverage which aims to divide Europe and undermine Europe's energy security. The Biden administration, which had announced from the beginning that all companies involved in the project must withdraw as soon as possible, knew that imposition of serious sanctions against the pipeline must be avoided for a host of reasons. Finally, when Nord Stream 2 was completed in September, the White House decided to follow a multi-pronged policy to curb further development of Russia's energy policy in Europe. On the one hand, President Biden talked about getting along with this international and not simply Russian project, while on the other hand, he tried by stoking the crisis over Ukraine to threaten possible interests that Russia and its Eastern European allies could seek through development of this pipeline. By doing this, Joe Biden avoided the anger of his European allies who were fretting over increasing energy prices while shunning the possibility of facing the wrath of major British and European energy companies that were involved in the Nord Stream 2 project. As a result, the Republicans decided to turn a blind eye to the role played by the energy giant Halliburton in the construction of this pipeline. Construction of Nord Stream 2 ended in September and it was ready to be launched in the coldest months of the year in order to prevent a steep rise in the European Union's energy prices. Afterwards, Nord Stream 2 AG, the Russian company behind the project, decided to register its affiliates in Germany in order to start the legal steps needed for the inauguration of the pipeline. However, the new coalition government in Germany, headed by Chancellor Olaf Scholz, has refrained from licensing the project under pressure from the United States, NATO, and Ukraine. As a result, the consumer price of natural gas has greatly increased across Europe. Many experts believe that Germany's doodling for licensing this project is a result of the weak diplomacy followed by the country's new foreign minister, Annalena Baerbock, who is greatly bent towards the United States. The German government previously alleged that the Russian company, which is totally owned by the country's energy giant Gazprom, has registered its affiliates in Switzerland and not Germany. In recent days, This excuse has been taken from the German government, and the geopolitical war between Russia and the United States has become more evident amid Europe's energy crunch. It is evident that the new coalition government in Berlin has decided to act more cautiously amid the ongoing geopolitical war in Europe. As a result, it has made the inauguration of Nord Stream 2 conditional on Russia avoiding military operations in Ukraine. At the same time, this policy will enable Germany to expect Russia return its favor in the near future, when Moscow is going to turn into the biggest energy supplier and possibly biggest trading partner of Berlin. The government of Germany's former Chancellor Angela Merkel opposed the suspension of the Nord Stream 2 project until its last days in office, despite the fact that her party, the Christian Democratic Union or CDU, was more closer to Washington than the existing ruling party, the Social Democratic Party SPD. Faced with demands to go along with Donald Trump's sanctions against a number of major Russian, European and even American companies, Angela Merkel announced that Nord Stream 2 was a private sector project and that the German government would not interfere in its implementation. Of course, the US Democrats had hidden but more radical reasons to sanction companies involved in this project, because Nord Stream 2 was in every aspect similar to its predecessor, Nord Stream 1, which is the world's longest seabed gas transfer pipeline and was inaugurated back in 2011. Nord Stream 1 comprised of two parallel pipelines, 1,220 kilometers long and 1,220 millimeters in diameter, whose maximum annual capacity for gas supply from Russia to Europe was 55 billion cubic meters of natural gas. In the case of Nord Stream 1, only 30% of almost $15 billion investment in construction of land and seabed pipeline was made through stockholder companies, and the remaining 70% came from other sources. The lion's share of investment in Nord Stream 2 came through an international German banking network. Nord Stream AG is an international consortium of five major companies based in Zug, Switzerland, 51% of whose shares are owned by Russia's Gazprom. However, all its affairs are run from Gazprom headquarters in the northern district of St. Petersburg, Russia. Other oil and gas companies involved in the project include German, Dutch and French energy firms, as well as German, Russian, Japanese and Italian companies that specialize in laying pipelines on seabed. On the list of companies involved in this project, one can see major firms from Denmark, the United Kingdom, the Netherlands, Sweden, Spain, Norway, France, and Italy. This long list of major European energy firms involved in Nord Stream 2 project is enough to explain the confusion that the White House has been faced in its effort to prevent the completion of this international project. The US-based Halliburton and Intec Engineering are two major American energy corporations involved in the Nord Stream 2 project. Despite all the aforementioned facts, the Nord Stream 2 project is not actually new. Since the time of the former Soviet Union, that is, for more than half a century, Europe has been dependent on transfer of gas from Russia. Some experts even believe that the economic collapse of the Soviet Union was the result of a plot by then US President Ronald Reagan in the mid-1980s. Some 18 years ago, on 27th of February 2004, the Washington Post carried a report on the role of gas in the collapse of the Soviet Union and shed light on a plan by the US government to sabotage the eastward transfer of gas through the Soviet Union, Poland, and then East Germany to Western Europe. The report admitted that at the beginning of 1980s, Ronald Reagan put pressure on his Western European allies to prevent their participation in the construction of a gas pipeline from Russia, while at the same time drastically slashing West banking cooperation with Moscow. These sanctions prevented Eastern European countries from taking full advantage of their energy resources to revive their economies. The Kremlin and its allies were not only unable to pay for the Cold War expenses, but due to insufficiency of their economies, they totally relied on the revenues earned through selling and transferring natural gas to Western Europe. The Nord Stream 2 project, which is the most important energy project in Europe, has been designed to double the amount of gas that Russia sends to Germany and also bypass Ukraine as a traditional transit route for Russian gas, because it goes through the Baltic Sea. Since the pipeline deprives Ukraine of gas transit revenues and increases Europe's dependence on Russian natural gas, Moscow has been faced with increased resistance from the United States and inside the European Union at a time that Russia is in the midst of a serious face-off with the West. Just listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pastoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha illallah. Never forget to say La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hussain Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program.
Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on Hadith of the Day, we would like to offer our condolences to our listeners, all of the people of the world, all of the lovers of wisdom, all of the Muslims, and especially the followers of the Ahlul Bayt on the demise and martyrdom of Imam Ali ibn Muhammad al-Hadi alayhi salam. Today we're going to be looking at some traditions from the Imams, specifically Imam Jawad alayhi salam regarding Imam Hadi. Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam said, "Certainly the Imam after me is my son Ali. His command is my command. His word is my word. Obedience to him is obedience to me, and the imamat after him will rest with his son Al-Hasan." This is one of the traditions narrated from Imam Jawad regarding his son Imam Hadi. A very interesting story has been narrated in a book regarding Imam Hadi. In the book Al-Wahida, it has been narrated, the following has been narrated. "My brother Hussein ibn Muhammad narrated, saying, I had a friend who used to teach the child of Bagha or Wasif. He said to me, the governor on his return from the caliph's palace said the following to me, 'Today the commander of the faithful has imprisoned this person known as Ibn al-Ridha, the son of Riza, and has handed him over to Ali ibn Karkar. And I heard him say, I am dearer to Allah than the she-camel of Saleh.'" So the caliph, he imprisoned Imam Hadi alayhi salam, and when the person who had arrested him handed him over to the person who was going to imprison him, the Imam said, "I am dearer to Allah than the she-camel of Saleh." Then the Imam recited the following verse of the Holy Quran: "So enjoy yourselves in your homes for 3 days. That is a promise not untrue." Meaning the Imam implied that in 3 days something was going to happen to these people who had imprisoned him. The person narrating this tradition in continuation says, "What he meant by that verse or by his speech is not clear. He said, I said, may Allah increase your honor. He has made a threat." Meaning the Imam threatened these people that in 3 days something was going to happen to him. "Now, let us see what would happen after 3 days." This person says, the Imam said this, "Let's see what would happen after 3 days. The next day, the caliph freed Ibn al-Raza, meaning he freed Imam Hadi, and apologized to the Imam. However, on the third day, Yaghiz, Yaghlun, and Tamish, and a group of people with them assaulted him and killed him," meaning they killed the caliph, "and instated Al-Muntasir, his son, as a caliph." So the caliph freed the Imam, apologized to him, but as the Imam had foretold, he was killed 3 days after the caliph had imprisoned him. It's one of the beautiful miracles of Imam Hadi alayhi salam. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We again wish you condolences on the martyrdom of Imam Hadi. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hussain Afa for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Oh Lord, here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The Spotlight.
Welcome to Spotlight. Israel has been using its vast support from the U.S. to find allies in the Middle East region. Days ago, Israeli President Isaac Herzog made his first visit to the UAE. The visit marks another step by the two sides to bolster ties despite concerns among regional countries. Well, Iran has raised the alarm about Israel's growing presence in the West Asia region, saying the